We actually left off at the end of Matthew chapter 9, seeing that Jesus was going through all the cities, teaching the word and preaching the gospel. He was healing all manner of diseases. And so as the crowds were around him, Matthew takes note that Jesus looked around. He looked at the people, and Matthew tells us where he was coming from as he was looking at the people. Unlike many of us who might look at a starving, diseased, needy throng of people and just be maybe overwhelmed, some of us might be disgusted or repulsed. Instead, Jesus looked at them, it says in verse 36, feeling compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were bummed out. They were feeling lost. There was a whole bunch of them, but they still felt lonely. They had no godly leaders. They felt like they had no one. They were distressed. They were dispirited. They were like a flock of sheep that didn't have a shepherd. They just felt bad. And, you know, that's the only joke that got a laugh today at all, I'm telling you. So let's just stop there and meet next week. Well, he's feeling compassion for them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They're distressed. They're dispirited. And that's where we pick up in verse 37, when as a result of that, he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You could almost hear him wanting to say, let's face it, guys, there's tens or hundreds of thousands of these needy people, and there's only one of me. As Jesus was a man, he's on earth, he's walking, he's in one place at one time. And yet everywhere he goes, there's thousands of these people, and he sees the need to multiply the ministry. The workers are few. And you notice the change in metaphor there. He goes from thinking of them like sheep without a shepherd. Now they're like a field ripe for harvest, but there's no workers. Like the sheep had no shepherd, this ripe field has nobody to come and harvest it. And so he says to them, therefore, beseech the Lord, beg, plead with, as you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. He says this to his disciples. Now, lest you think of the disciples as just 12 guys, we've seen in past studies in the book of Matthew that the disciples were not 12, they were a crowd. There was a crowd of them. Remember, there were large crowds wanting healing from him. There was crowds who were listening to Jesus teach and learning from him as he taught. And he says to them, pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Ask God to send out workers. And these guys set about praying. The end result, chapter 10, verse 1, saying that Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. Oh, now there's 12. The crowd of disciples prayed, Lord, raise up workers. What does the Lord do? He raises up workers. Where did they come from? They came from the same crowd of people that were praying for workers to be raised up. Do you realize that they were basically, unbeknownst to them, they ended up being the answer to their own prayer? Now, we've met people who are full of themselves that think they are the answer to your prayer. Hey, man, I'm the answer to your prayer, sir. But in fact, as they were saying, Lord, raise people up, send them out, God was saying, okay, I choose you. They were among the 12 that, or among the crowd of disciples that had been praying. 12 of them were raised up and they were being commissioned to be sent out. Don't be surprised if you commit to be a person of prayer and you are praying for ministries to be fulfilled. Don't be surprised if God is the one who raises up. I'm not making any sense. See, you expected this. I warned you in advance. Don't be surprised if you are the one that God chooses to raise up. Now, a natural inclination that we have is to say, well, I mean, I wasn't praying about me going. That was the reaction that Moses had when he was up on Horeb, on Mount Sinai. in front of the burning bush. And God has said, I've heard the prayers. And Moses, I'm choosing you to deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, not me. I'm not qualified. I can give you a list of names, though. You know, Moses, I'm choosing you. Well, Lord, I'm slow of speech. I kind of stammer. I stutter. I'm not a good public speaker. So, you know, not me. You. And they get to the point of arguing where finally Moses tells God, okay, now, Lord, at this time, as you desire to raise up your somebody to lead your people out of Egypt, now, Lord, choose whomever you may wish to send. Translation, Lord, I'm going to pray that this happens, but I don't want it to be me. Pick anybody but me. Lord, raise up missionaries for people to hear the gospel in the downtrodden demographics of our community. I'd like to send you. I mean, somebody besides me, Lord. Well, they didn't take this attitude. The disciples did, and they were among those praying for workers to be raised up in the harvest. And what happened? God chose from among them. He chose these 12. Now, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The names of these 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee. That always reminds me of Mork and Mindy. Zebedee, you know. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Here's the 12 guys he picks. And what an interesting, volatile bunch of guys. Guys from the manual labor sector, people who were fishermen. Guys from the I got my money by ripping people off sector, like Matthew, the tax collector. Guys who were so radically anti-government that they would do anything violent. You would call the Roman government would have called them terrorists in those days. The zealots, Simon, the zealot. So radically against the Roman occupation that he was among those that would do anything to inflict harm to try and drive the Romans out. And so here's these guys, these 12 guys that were raised up. Now notice the crowd is the disciples. He summoned 12 of his disciples, and then they are called in verse 2, the 12 apostles. They're called the apostles. It's an interesting thing. You know, we think of it as a very holy word. The apostle Peter, the apostle John. You know, what Jesus was really doing though was these guys were difficult, and we'll see this throughout the gospel. These guys were difficult, and really what he was doing, this is a bit of a mistranslation, because what he really called them was the impossible Peter and the impossible John. No, I'm kidding. The word, you're like, really? Oh, I never wrote, crossing the word out in your Bible. No, the word apostles in Greek is apostolos, and the word apostolos means sent out ones. An apostle is simply someone who God calls and says, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out. These guys, he was sending them out to preach and to do various things, which we will read here in a moment. God was sending them out. He sent out these 12, so they're called the 12 apostles. So not a big fancy word, just the 12 sent out guys. And so these 12, it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus said, go to the Jews, don't go to the Gentiles. The Samaritans were kind of a mix. After the empire had come in and wiped the Assyrians and the Babylonians, very few Jews were left in the land of Israel. Those who were left in the lands of Israel, intermarried and intermingled in their culture and their religions with the transplanted people that the Assyrians and the Babylonians put in the land of Israel. And so the Samaritans were considered half-breeds, half-Jew, half-Gentile, not worthy of even half a word. And the Gentiles, God had created the Gentiles. As far as the Jews were concerned, God had created Gentiles to just fuel the fires of hell. the Jews were the ones that were going to hear the gospel. Now, Jesus instructed them to do this. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, just go to the Jews. That doesn't really sit right with a lot of people. If you think about it, it probably shouldn't sit right with you. Because frankly, unless you're just a full-blooded Hebrew descendant of the Jews, and there are a few in our midst, but certainly most of us are American mongrels. I mean, aren't we mongrels? You ask the question, hey, you know, what is your heritage? And someone will ask me, what's your heritage? I'll rattle English and Irish and German. And someone else might say, well, let's see, I'm English and Norwegian and Russian. And, you know, you get all these. We're just a big bunch of mongrels. But we're definitely not Jews. When Jesus sent the 12 apostles out on this mission to preach the gospel, they were not sent to people like you and people like me. That doesn't necessarily sit right with you, does it? Why were only the Jews hearing the gospel? Why is it that people like us, our ancestors, weren't hearing the gospel? That makes me a little angry. Well, Jesus wasn't saying they're never going to hear the gospel. He was saying the Jews have to hear the gospel first. Why? Well, he said in John chapter 4, that salvation is from the Jews. The apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for all who believe, but first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. First to the Jew. The Jews were given the first opportunity to believe. How did they respond to that opportunity? Well, a pretty classic example is found in the book of Acts in chapter 13. If you go there, as a matter of fact, you're in Matthew, you'll go to Mark, Luke, John, and you'll find your way to the book of Acts. Mark, Luke, John, am I messing you up? Acts, and then find your way to chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and then when you find 13, go to just about the end of the chapter there. Paul knew that the gospel had to go first to the Jew. So wherever he went, he on the Sabbath day would preach in the synagogues and give the Jews the first opportunity to receive the gospel, to hear it. But by and large, many of them rejected this message. And a classic example of this happens in verse 46, when after the Jews would heard this, they were jealous, they were contradicting what Paul was saying and Barnabas, that they were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, you know, guys, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy to eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The Jews were to get it first. God was faithful to them. He had given his word to them, and they had preserved it. He had given the promises to them, and they had waited for them. And yet, when the promises that were foretold in the word were brought about in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, they rejected him. So what did God do? When they rejected, God said, well, I'm opening this up to everybody. Now, this was not an afterthought. This was the plan. As a matter of fact, it had been prophesied, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. How were the Jews going to be a light of salvation to the Gentiles? By rejecting salvation from God. Salvation was from the Jews. It was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles, if you look at it that way. Very interesting. And Jesus talked a lot about this in preaching the gospel and even in speaking in parables. You may recall that once Jesus was telling the story about a prince who was getting married. And the king, the prince's son, or the prince's son, the prince's dad, the prince's father, the king, sent out invitations to a select few people. I want you to come to my son's wedding. Here's a personal invitation. Well, the people, when the wedding day came, nobody was showing up. And the king's like, what's the deal? So he sent the servants out, and the people are like, oh, I'm busy. No, I threw that invitation away. I didn't want to go to wedding. Wedding schmedding. I hate those things. Well, the king got enraged and said, okay, since you won't come to my son's wedding, then this is what I'm going to do. And he tells his servants, go out into the highways and byways, find anybody in town, doesn't matter what they're doing, what they look like, what they smell like, what income bracket they're in. It could be the transient guy who's asleep, drunk, in the alleyway. You invite anybody and everybody to my son's wedding. I'm going to pack the place out. Well, do you realize that when the Jews rejected salvation, the invitation went out to the likes of you and me? We are the just anybodies. We are the ones packing out the kingdom. Some of us, very literally, were the transient guy, drunk, asleep, in the alleyway. And yet God said, my son's wedding feast is not going to be desolate. It's going to be packed. And so he invited the likes of you and me. And I'm thankful for that. Now, God's plan for the Jews has not been thwarted. He knew this. And Paul, in the book of Romans, goes on to explain how now we are being this light to the Jews. How? By making them jealous. They rejected their Messiah. We received him. Now God's blessing us. And the Jews look on with jealousy. And what's the end result? The Jews were given the gospel. They rejected it. The Gentiles have it. Now we present the gospel to the Jew. What a crazy mixed up scheme. It could only work if God was orchestrating it. And so when the Gentiles heard this, it says in Acts 13, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So don't be upset that the Lord preached the gospel to the Jew first. It had to work that way. And I'm thankful it did, because now I've heard it. I've received salvation, and so have most of you. We're in Matthew chapter 10. We're up to verse 7. And Jesus is continuing to give instruction to these apostles, these sent out guys. He says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, that's easy. Help me memorize this. Get a flashcard. The kingdom of heaven is in. Kingdom of heaven is again. Okay, I can do that. I'm fully equipped. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Can I get a note card on that? How am I supposed to do that? Well, I've seen Jesus do it, but how am I supposed to do it? I know. I'll get a college education. I'll go to take a class, you know, cleansing lepers without being infected yourself, 101. Casting out demons, you know, how do you do that? How do you write a master's thesis on casting out demons? Well, first of all, this is how to cast out demons in 10 easy steps. I mean, how do you do that? You can't do that. How can you get qualified? You can't. Only God can qualify you. Only God can equip you. And as a matter of fact, what you may have noticed up there in verse 1, was that it was Jesus who gave them the authority over the unclean spirits and who gave them the authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. How were they equipped as they were sent out? Not by education, but by divine intervention. Jesus equipped them. He empowered them. I know so many people that God has attempted to call into the ministry, and yet the excuse has been, oh, I'm not old enough. I am not educated enough. I don't have the credentials. Wait a second. If God is calling you, then isn't that the credentials? If God sends you out, isn't that what makes a person an apostle? And if he wants you to do certain things, isn't he going to equip you to do it? I'm before you today testifying to the fact that it is not because of my brilliant mind free from the effects of any drugs. I mean, let me clarify that. Free. At one time, I had a brilliant mind. Now I have applesauce in my skull, okay? But God saw fit to call me into the ministry not because of the qualifications in my brain, but because he called me. And he called me to teach his word, not because I knew such big words. If you notice, most of the words I use are less than two syllables. Sometimes I just grunt. And yet, because God is able to use a talking donkey, he can use me. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul pointed this out to the Corinthians. If you think about it, who does God use? Not many wise. Not many educated. Not many rich. Who does he use? He uses fools like me. I won't call you a fool, but maybe he can use you too. But I'm not qualified. You know what? Are you a fool? Then you're qualified. The qualification is that God delights to use you to present the gospel to people. And he'll equip you to do it. And if he calls you to some powerful ministry, he'll equip you to do it, not because of your natural ability, but because of his spiritual gifting. So he gave them the authority over the unclean spirits and the sicknesses and the diseases. And so when he gave them these instructions, and because he told them to do it, they were able to do it. What has God told you to do that you don't feel like you're able to do? If he tells you to do it, he's enabled you to do it. He's given you the authority and the power to do it, even outside of your own experience or education or anything else. And so they're to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, that means like within arm's reach. It's right here, man. It's so close. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Then he says, freely you received, freely give. Don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. You know what he's telling them to do? He's telling them to go on a trip without a suitcase. That's what he's doing. He's saying, go out, make yourself vulnerable without preparation. That is so contrary to the world's ideal, isn't it? Now, if Jesus was telling them to start up businesses, if he was saying, hey, I want you guys to formulate a business plan, then get approved by the bank and make sure that you have 6 months of salary in your account there. And then, have all these exit plans. You know, you always have to have a good exit plan. Jesus is saying no plans, no preparations. Here's the deal. God has raised you up, is sending you out, and he's going to provide because the worker is worthy of his support. And you're working for God. God's going to support you. Why weren't they supposed to bring an extra pair of shoes? Well, because when this pair of shoes that they're wearing gets worn out, they don't have to pray. They don't have to depend on God. I got an extra pair of shoes in my bag. I packed a good suitcase. What if somebody steals their coat? Well, that's why I brought an extra. Well, where's your faith? It's in your extra coat. But if you don't have extra of anything, if you don't have 6 months of salary in the bank before you go out on that missions trip, where's your faith? It's got to be in God. Where are you putting your trust? I have nowhere to put it but in God. But if you realize that God is your employer, as you go out and you're faithful to do this mission, guys, then what happens? The worker is worthy of his support, so you don't need to bring extra. God will supply the extra when you need it. There are people who say, well, I don't know that I can believe that. Well, God wrote in the law, we saw this in the book of Deuteronomy, that it's wrong, it's unrighteous for an employer to withhold wages from his employees. Even overnight, if you've got a day laborer and you're supposed to pay him at the end of the workday and you don't pay him till the morning, you're guilty of sin. Well, if you're working for God and God's your employer, is God going to withhold your wages? If you believe he will, then you're accusing God of acting unrighteously. You're accusing God of sin. That's a big problem. God will always provide. And so if you're faithful to answer the call, he will provide. And so he sends them out and he gives them instructions about when they go into these cities. He says, whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus gives the guys their job description and then tells them to expect that as they do these miracles, and raising the dead, casting out demons, healing lepers, these are miraculous things. They do these miracles. They preach the gospel. And you would expect, man, whatever I say, these guys are buying because I'm doing miracles. I'm raising the dead. You expect naturally for people to accept what you're saying. But Jesus tells them to expect not to be accepted. He tells them to have the expectation of rejection. Expect to be rejected, guys. Wow. If you think about it, if you always expected rejection when you preached the gospel, would you ever be disappointed? No, because if the person you're preaching to rejected, you'd say, well, I expected that. And if they accepted and got saved, man, that's awesome. That's great. Why do people not preach the gospel? There's always a handful of reasons, but it boils down to being afraid of rejection. Why didn't you ask that girl out on a date in high school? I was afraid she'd say no. Why didn't you ask the boss for the raise? I was afraid he'd say no. Why didn't you preach the gospel to that person before they died? I was afraid they'd reject and say no. I was afraid they'd get angry with me, ridicule me, turn their back on me, abandon me. Jesus is saying, expect that and preach the gospel anyway. Expect it and preach the gospel anyway. If we could get past this, and I want to point this out. I think this is really important. We have this idea that being a Christian and being a witnesser means being a salesman for Jesus. Just like the guy sells used cars, we have to sell Jesus. And, you know, whether it's an insurance salesman or a VCR salesman or a used car salesman, you know, they got to learn all those techniques about how to guide people in the conversation, kind of push them into, and, you know, make this decision. And boy, don't you want this and stuff. And we feel like we have to do this. And, you know, that's why anytime a church puts on a class on how to evangelize, people pack it out. Because they think they're going to get sales training. Because you want to be a soul winner, right? You want to win somebody to Jesus Christ. And if I could just learn the sales technique, and you might not think of the word sales, but that's really kind of what you're thinking. But I'll tell you, if you look at presenting the gospel as sales, and you look at somebody coming to Christ as winning a soul, and you're a soul winner, that's what makes you afraid to share. Because if they reject, what does that make you? It makes you a soul loser. You didn't win someone for Jesus. You lost. You failed. I'll tell you, the only way that you really fail is to not witness. That's the only way that you're really failing. Because that's their heart is not able to be manipulated by you. And if you sell someone, if you schmooze someone in the kingdom of God, that's probably not genuine anyway. And if you can schmooze them in, someone else can schmooze them right out. It's our job to be a witness. It's our job to be a witness of Jesus Christ. Not to win souls, but to witness to souls. Expect rejection. Expect rejection. Man, we think of Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and these guys who are evangelists traveling the world, and we think, man, anybody they talk to must get saved. They're so good at that. They have the same percentage of turn down rate that you do if you're faithful to witness. So expect it. Now, sometimes people will turn their back on you. Sometimes people will abandon you. Sometimes people will disregard you. But sometimes it gets a little worse. Verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you," that means whip your back, "in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" He said, look, guys, if I've walked around doing good and preaching the gospel and everybody hates me, then when I send you out to do all these good things and to preach the gospel, what do you expect? They're going to hate you too. I do these miracles and they say it's by the power of the devil. You're going to do these miracles and what are they going to say? It's by the power of the devil. The slave isn't above his master. They're not going to accept you more than they're going to accept or than they have accepted me. Therefore, do not fear them. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him, the Lord, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his very own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. You know, a lot of people read portions of these verses, and I wanted to read them all together for this reason. People read portions of these verses to talk about the necessity of salvation. And yet, in context, he's telling people that he's sending out to preach the gospel, he's telling them these things. He's telling you and he's telling me, he's telling us these things, saying, why are you expecting that God's will means freedom from conflict? It doesn't. We take the path of least resistance because we think, oh, that must be God's will because it's always easy. It's not always easy. He says, and I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And you know what? It's not going to be just rejection. People turn their back on you and call you a fool. There could be physical harm involved. They could even kill you. But don't be afraid of that. Because the fact is, that's all they can do is kill you. Have you ever thought about that? That's all anybody can really do to you is kill you. God can do worse than that. So who would you rather please? I'd rather please God. He can send my body and soul into hell. All that any of you can do to me is just kill me. And you know what? You'll be sending me to heaven. I find myself not afraid of death in the slightest. I find myself at times wishing that, you know, a meteor would fly out of the sky and just smack me down. And then I'd be like, oh, Lord, all right, I'm here. And then I think, Pastor, hit by meteor from sky. I think. I think, Lord, find some other way to kill me that doesn't look like judgment, okay? But I'm not afraid of death. I really am not afraid of death. I will welcome death when it comes. I really will. So why are we afraid then of witnessing? He said to expect rejection. He said to expect even physical harm to come from that rejection. He also said, so take up your cross and follow me. You know, the cross is what people were killed on. The modern day version would be the gas chamber or the electric chair. So put the gas chamber on the wagon behind you and pull it along with you so you're ready to die whenever. Put the electric chair into your backpack and carry it along here so you're ready to die at any minute. Bring along extension cord. That's what he's saying. Take up your cross. The way people were put to death. Take up your cross and follow me. And don't keep the gospel quiet. If you're ashamed of me before men, he said, I'm going to be ashamed of you. If you deny me before men, I'm going to deny that I know you in front of my Father. It's so vitally important that we share the gospel. It's so vitally important that we take this commission, because these are our marching orders. It's not just the disciples. Ultimately, he's going to tell the entire church that this is their job. Now, I've met pastors and missionaries and people that have no problem going to a strange place and preaching the gospel. I think that's why the mission trips to Mexico are so easy for the youth group kids to do, because it's like, well, these people can laugh at me and reject me. I'm never going to see them again. But those same people very often will not witness to their dad or to their mom or to their sister or to their brother. Why? Well, they're going to call me a Bible-thumping, right-wing, fundamentalist, Jesus-freak, anti-choicer. And I don't want to lose that relationship. If you have ever not witness to a family member because you don't want to lose the relationship. You know, your sister is like a full-on liberal atheist, doesn't want anything to do with God, and you'd better leave her alone about that or she's never going to talk to you again. Then consider that Jesus said, look, I didn't come to bring peace. This message is going to divide families. It's going to make family members enemies of one another. But the summation was, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. And so ask yourself the question, have I ever said, well, I can't witness to this family member because I want to preserve the relationship? Well, all you're doing is destroying your relationship with God. You want to preserve the relationship? You want to make sure that your sister sends you a birthday card every year? Well, yeah, she's my flesh and blood. Great. Her flesh and blood will boil in hell because you wanted to preserve the relationship? That's some pretty scary priorities. That's not good. And I had to get to the point in my life where I realized, you know, I can witness to everybody. I can be in ministry. But if I'm not witnessing to the people in my family, then I'm ashamed of the gospel. And I know my family members remember when that change took place. I wouldn't leave my dad alone. But I'll tell you what, I hate to single you out, Dad, but my dad is a Christian today because I stopped being ashamed and I preached the gospel. Because I got to the point where I thought, you know, it's better to present Jesus Christ and Him crucified to these people that I love and lose the relationship than to never present Jesus Christ and Him crucified and have a relationship based on what? Well, family. But what's the eternal destination of that person? Do you love your sister? Do you love your brother? Do you love your mom? Do you love your dad? Do you love your kids? Know going in that if Christianity was made illegal, and it may someday be, then those very people you witness to could turn you in, could cut you out, could completely reject you. But wouldn't that be better than to be ashamed of Jesus Christ before them for the sake of preserving the relationship? When you come to that point and you finally get that heavenly perspective, I tell you, you will be so free. You will be so bold. You will not fear anymore. You won't be afraid to witness to anybody, not even your family members. Go into it expecting them to reject. But guess what? He who receives you, see, there will be people that receive you. Verse 40. You're like, man, this has been a big bummer. Pastor Ron had spent an hour telling me to witness and nobody was going to listen to me. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, surely I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Guess what? People will reject, other people will receive. Those who reject, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to them. But people who receive will be rewarded. And you will be rewarded as well. You want to be a righteous person? Present the gospel, even to your family members. And when they receive you, they will receive a reward. And when they receive you, you will receive a reward. To me, that is far superior than trying to preserve the relationship. Don't wait for your mom or your dad to be on their deathbed before you talk to them about Jesus. Don't wait for your sister to be in the hospital before you get enough gumption and nerve and boldness up to talk to her about the Lord. Don't wait. If you start now, you have lots of opportunities. And don't let one rejection throw you. My dad and I had many conversations about the Lord for a long number of months. If I waited for him to be within hours of his death, we wouldn't have had time to have all those conversations. So don't wait. I know I'm going to hear about this later. Don't wait. Now, as a result, chapter 11 begins and says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. He gave them the marching orders. He also gave them example. Ultimately, the way this book ends is giving us our commission as well. We call it the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? Start at home. Move into the neighborhood, into the greater community, into work, into school. And if you're faithful, God may call you to an even larger mission field. If you think about it, why were these guys sent out? They were sent out because they were faithful to pray, Lord, raise up laborers for the harvest. And God said, okay, you're faithful in the little thing to pray. Now I'm going to entrust to you greater things. Be faithful to witness to the people in your house and in your family and at work and at school, and you may be amazed where God sends you next, whether you're willing or not. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for loving us enough to be honest with us, to be bold before us. And Lord, we see that you're saying some very bold statements that require us to respond. knowing full well that our relationship with you could be affected. But you love us so much, you love us enough to tell us the truth. And I pray that for every family member of everyone sitting here, that regardless of how open or closed they may be to the gospel, that your people would be faithful to share with them, knowing that the word of God going forth and the gospel of Jesus Christ as it goes out will either soften their heart or harden their heart. Count your people faithful, Lord. Embolden them by the power of your Spirit. May they have no fear of anyone, because all anyone can do is kill the body and after that do nothing. Lord, may we witness not because of expecting to win a soul, but just because you've told us to be obedient to be a witness. And that we would not be surprised at rejection, and rejection would not keep us from witnessing. Lord, I can think of a million messages that have been preached on evangelism and the necessity of preaching the gospel. Many of them are disregarded, Lord. Many people hear them and then walk away thinking, it doesn't apply to me. God, I pray that that would not be the response today. I pray that you would embolden us, that we would remember this day as the day that our hearts were changed and we were emboldened, and that we could see salvation's result from it because we were faithful and obedient to do what you instructed us to do. And so, Lord, we think of the words of Jesus when he said, "And you shall be my witnesses." Lord, we pray that that would apply to us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.